Father, we thank you for your amazing presence and grace. We thank you that we can come and worship you. We thank you, Lord Jesus, when we see the awful news of all that's going on in the world. We thank you that we can cry out from the depths of our hearts that I'm yours and my future is in your hands and my eternity is secure in Christ. Lord, whilst mentioning these dear folk, we do pray your grace and blessing upon them as they go through terrible, terrible circumstances. Whatever their religion, whatever their belief, whatever their ethnicity, whatever their colour, Lord Jesus, we say, may the grace of God fall upon them. Amen. Amen. Well, this morning we're carrying on our, let's call it a skip, shall we? A skip through Galatians. So it won't be an exegetical working through verse by verse. And we're going to pick it up at Galatians chapter 2, and I'm going to read you four verses, verse 11 to 14. When Cephas, that's the Apostle Peter, came to Antioch, I, that being the Apostle Paul, opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For certain men had come from James, for before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" So this morning I want to look at what it is to be a grace-filled people and a grace-filled church. And we'll see as we go through or skip through Galatians, that grace will appear in probably every message. And indeed, we're thrilled to say that we would teach and promote grace from this pulpit as regularly as we can. My own experience over the last few years of being in New Frontiers is that Terry Virgo and his ministry in opening and expounding the theology of grace has affected me personally more than anything else, and indeed the churches we've had the pleasure of serving in, and I know many nations as they understand and receive the grace of God for the first time. I remember weeping, declaring when he first preached it, "He loves me." I meant Jesus, not Terry Virgo, you realise. "He loves me." Life changing. And my heart, and I know the elders' hearts, is that our church is not only a church that will teach and preach the grace of God, but actually I want us to be a church that lives the grace of God. It's not enough just to have the knowledge. I want us to live it. I want us to know us as a grace-filled church. I want people to come in and say, "Wow, you guys live out the grace of God." John Calvin said, "For the word of God is not received by faith as if it flits around in the top of our brain, but when it takes root in the depths of our hearts." Faith changes us. Faith in the grace of God should change us. We can know something, we can teach it, we can talk about it, we can argue about it, but actually fail to live it. And we know Christian maturity is not about length of service. It's not about how many Bible verses you know or how many Greek or Hebrew words you know. Christian maturity is how much your life reflects that of the person of Jesus Christ. We read in Scripture that Jesus came full of truth and grace. So to be like him, to mature as a Christian, must involve us living out the truth of grace. You can be in a grace-teaching church, but lack grace in your character. We can grow in numbers, as indeed we are, but that does not mean we are maturing as a church. One of my first examples of my lack of grace was many years ago when I first started leading churches. And maybe because of my lack of education, I was obsessed with trying to read as many books as I could. Frankly, I didn't understand them. I just thought quantity would impress God, or me, or Laurie even. Didn't work. So I used to read lots of books. And then one Christmas, my first Christmas, my dad bought me a Christian book. Honestly, I got to confess, my heart was, seriously, Dad? Do you know how many books I'm reading? Couldn't you have got me something interesting? Really, another book? And yet, that book has affected my life as powerfully as any other book apart from the Bible. And that book was this one, Philip Yancey's book on What's So Amazing About Grace. I have bought, and I wouldn't exaggerate if I said 60, 70 copies of this and given them away. I saw them available at a Bible conference for £1 each. I bought every one they had. If you've never read this, honestly, you could read this and I could sit down and we could all go home in 10 minutes. If you've never read this, you need to read this. It's brilliant and it's written so easily to understand. There's so many stories in there I'd love to share with you. But the truth is, I want to grow, as I know you do, in Christ-like character. I don't want to be remembered for anything I've done. I want to be remembered for who I am. And I want to see us grow as a church. I want to see us grow deep before we grow broad. I want character before quantity. And I want others to see God's grace worked out in our lives. And it's an ongoing challenge. We need to avoid relating to one another in a graceless manner. A fight we must persevere in. Let grace be known and seen amongst us. In Acts 4, we read this about the early church. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. God's grace affected them. They were a grace-filled church because they were working out that grace of God. It wasn't just a theology. And my question is, would visitors, would we say of ourselves that grace is seen amongst us? Not heard, but evidenced. And this was the situation in Galatians chapter 2. Peter was a Jew. Peter knew all about God's theology of grace because Jesus had taught him. He'd walked with Jesus and seen it. But as a Jew, he also had lived under God's law and knew all the laws of God and knew the many laws that the Jews had added on. He was saturated and soaked in the traditions and laws of the Jewish religion. After Jesus had ascended and gone back to the Father, there was a day when Peter went up to pray on the roof. And we read that he had a vision. It's a polite way of saying he fell asleep whilst praying, which I'm sure no one here has ever done. But he had a vision, and God lowers down this blanket, or this sheet. And on this sheet are lots of animals. And God says to Peter, because he was hungry, Peter, kill and eat. And Peter, being a Jew, knows he's not allowed to touch these animals. These are forbidden against his law. So he says, no. And this goes on three times, until the third time, God says to Peter, do not call impure what God has made clean. In other words, your Jewish tradition and laws aren't operative. If I say something's clean, it's clean. And then shortly, Cornelius turns up looking for him. And through a divine appointment, Peter goes back to, with Cornelius to preach to the Gentiles, which he would never have done because the Jew wasn't allowed to mix and socialize with the Gentiles. But here he was preaching to the Gentiles. And in preaching, he sees the Holy Spirit fall on these Gentiles. And he's amazed. He's saying, my goodness, God is falling on uncircumcised men? People who are not Jews, who don't follow our traditions or know our laws? My goodness. This is the grace of God at work. That's my words. He then goes back and reports to the other apostles. He says, guys, you won't believe this, but I've just seen God fall on Gentile believers. This is the grace of God. God's grace had been extended to uncircumcised people. So this was Peter's background. But then we read a little earlier in Galatians that Paul visits Peter in Jerusalem and challenges him. He's saying, well, you're saying we're saved by grace through faith alone, but I don't see it at work in your life, Peter. And we read that Peter was pressured by these Jews who came into the new church, into his presence, and began to promote that even though these Gentiles are saved, they still need to be circumcised. They still need to start following some of these rules. And as a consequence, Peter then begins to fall back into the old ways, stepping back into law and thinking, well, I can't mix with the Gentiles. I can't be amongst them as I was before these other guys came and started preaching this. And Paul challenges him face to face. You've been a hypocrite, Peter. Paul was passionate to make sure that grace was seen as well as taught. Now imagine if someone came to us, or we do a feedback form, and we give the results of the feedback forms, and we get comments like this, well, I love your teaching on grace, but I don't see it. I don't actually see much evidence in the way you love one another. I don't see much evidence of grace in your relationship with God, or actually the way you welcome people who are different to yourselves. It would be sobering, wouldn't it? Be upsetting. It would signify a lack of personal and corporate maturity. You see, my passion is this. If the Apostle Peter, who knew the doctrine of grace, had been taught by Jesus, had had these encounters with God with the blanket personally to be told, had seen the Spirit of God falling on uncircumcised Gentiles, if he knew all of that and had experienced all of that, yet could still slip back into legalistic ways, abandoning grace, isn't it important for us to regularly check ourselves? If he could do that, how easy it must be for us. The outworking of the grace of God in our lives must be seen in every area, must be evident to people in the church and indeed people outside of the church. So we need to be challenged regularly. We need to make sure that this theology is more than flitting in our brain, but it's in our hearts and changing us. So this morning, that's the introduction. So this morning, I want to look at how and if God's grace is affecting us in relationships. And I want to look at three relationships. I want to look at our relationships with one another and other people outside of the church, but generally our relationship with one another. I want to talk about our relationship with ourselves. How is God's grace affecting me? And also our relationship with God. And although there are thousands of ways that His grace should be evident in our life. I've chosen these three simple ones because they're very relevant for us each and every day. And like Peter, we need to make sure that the grace of God is so much more than just a theology or something we sing about, but actually is a truth that's affecting the way we live and can be seen by others. You see, we cannot live beyond what we believe. Over my years in churches, as indeed I suspect you guys have seen as well, you meet lovely people who fake Christianity. Not to deceive us, but generally they come in and they're amongst us, and they're lovely people. And I've seen people lift their hands in worship and sing songs with a gusto, but I know that actually there's no faith in their heart. You can't live beyond what is in your heart. We know that true faith changes us from the inside. It changes what we do with our money. It changes what we do with our time, how we overcome temptation and stress. It changes how I love one another. And it changes who and how I forgive. What we believe must affect how we live. Otherwise, we don't really believe it. So let's look, first of all, in our relationship with others. Let's ask ourselves, how should God's grace affect how we forgive one another? I would say the most elementary evidence that grace is at work in our lives is the way we forgive one another. And grace teaches us just how God forgave us all of our sins. You know that song, "The Grace of God Upon My Life"? It is unending, unfailing, unlimited, unmerited. I remember that because they're alphabetical. Unending, E, F. Unending, unfailing, unlimited, unmerited. That's the grace, the love that God has placed on each of us. And it's given freely. Our sins are removed utterly and completely from east to west. My sin was not overlooked, but thoroughly forgiven as Jesus took my place as my substitute. And this was for all time. This wasn't just for one moment. But my past sin, my present sin, my future sin, all covered by His sacrifice at the cross and my faith in all He accomplished and who He is. And as a consequence, God holds no grudges. Do you think when you stand before Him as a Christian, He's going to go through all the things you've done wrong? Well, wonderfully, He's chosen to forget them. He holds no grudges, has no recollection, has left nothing missed and nothing unforgiven. And this, He now tells us, is to be our standard of forgiveness. Remember when Peter said to Jesus, "How often do I have to forgive my brother? Seven times?" As though he was boasting a bit. You know, "Whoa, look at me. Seven times, the same person, the same thing, seven times." What does Jesus say? Eight? He says 70 times seven, doesn't he? In other words, there's no limit. There's no limit. We don't have a final chance with forgiveness with one another. It's outrageous, isn't it? But isn't that the wonder of grace? There's no restriction. God does not select some who He'll forgive amongst His children, or some sins that He forgives easier than others. And so neither should we. God doesn't use our past sins against us. Yet all too often, I've sat with couples and the root problem is that they try to forgive, but one of them leaves the handle of the axe that they've tried to bury just out so they can grab it again and just pick it up when times get tough. Don't you remember when you did this? God doesn't treat us like that. God's forgiveness doesn't say, Jeff, do you remember 10 years ago? Do you remember even yesterday, Jeff? God doesn't treat us like that. He holds no grudge. The standard of forgiveness I have received, believe it or not, is to be the standard of forgiveness I want to live to. Obviously, we can't choose to forget, but we can choose not to mention. We can choose not to let past sin affect our relationship with people. I have seen over the years grace that has come on people, a lady who's able to pray that she forgives a family member who's physically and sexually abused her for 20 years. As she weeps because, why? Because she has received the grace of God. She understands. I've sat with a couple where one has been unfaithful to the other, and yet because of the grace of God, the one who wasn't unfaithful has been able to forgive the one who was and not leave the handle sticking up to go back to when it's convenient. Philip Yancey tells this story about forgiveness. He says, 10 years ago, another drama of personal forgiveness captured the world's fleeting attention. Pope John Paul II went into the bowels of Rome's Rabibbia prison to visit Mehmet Ali Agca, a hired assassin who had tried to kill him and nearly succeeded. "I forgive you," said the Pope. Time magazine, impressed by the event, devoted a cover story to it, in which Lance Morrow wrote, "John Paul meant, among other things, to demonstrate how the private and public dimensions of human activity may fuse in moral action. John Paul wanted to proclaim that great issues are determined, or at least informed, by the elementary impulses of the human breast, hatred or love." He went on to quote a Milan newspaper, "There'll be no escape from wars, from hunger, from misery, from racial discrimination, from denial of human rights, and not even from missiles, if our hearts are not changed." John Paul's deed shone all the more brightly because of his dim setting, a bare concrete cell, the perfect backdrop for the dreary law of unforgiveness. Assassins are to be imprisoned or executed, not forgiven. Yet for a moment, the message of forgiveness radiated through prison walls, showing the world a path of transformation, not retribution. The Pope, of course, was following the example of one who did not survive an attempt against his life. The kangaroo courts of Judea found a way to inflict a sentence of capital punishment on the only perfect man who ever lived. From the cross, Jesus pronounced his own counter-sentence, striking an eternal blow against the law of unforgiveness. Notably, he forgave those who had not repented, for they did not know what they were doing. The Roman soldiers, Pilate, Herod, and the members of the Sanhedrin were just doing their job. The limp excuse later used to explain Auschwitz and the Gulag. But Jesus stripped away that institutional veneer and spoke to the human heart. It was forgiveness they needed more than anything else. We know, those of us who believe in the atonement, that Jesus had more than his executioners in mind when he spoke those final words. He has had us in mind. In the cross, and only in the cross, he put an end to the law of eternal consequences. Thank God I won't face the consequences of my sin. You just stop making notes and pay attention. That's what that was. When God's grace comes to us and received by faith, it changes us. His grace, his forgiveness knows no limit. There is no last chance with God. All I've received was undeserved and unearned, and comes with such a flood of love, it softens my heart and enables me and you to forgive as we have been forgiven. Let me ask, Is your forgiving of others evidence of the grace of God in your life? We'll come back to this in a minute. Then secondly, let's look at our relationship with ourselves. God's grace should keep us free from pride and lead us to greater humility. His grace affects how I see myself. And I know that the Freedom in Christ course that Graham and Andy are running is fantastic to help you get a foundation on how God views you, and that will begin to set you free to see yourself clearer as well. But Jesus was full of grace, a humble man, as we read in Philippians 2, that lovely passage about his humility. When I came to Jesus for forgiveness, there was nothing about me. I remember meeting the Baptist minister who was going to marry Laurie and I. I'd been to his church once or twice without Laurie because we got married quite quick, so we hadn't really had a chance to go together and what have you. I can't remember his question. He said something like, well, describe me what marriage is like. And I remember these ridiculous things I said. I said, well, it's like standing before you naked with all my filth. I was talking to Laurie, with all the muck and filth on me. And you accepted me. I tell you, I was profound in those days. But actually, isn't that what we did when we came to Jesus? We stand before him naked. There's nothing impressive about us. Covered in our own filth. Filth that we might have tried to take off ourselves, but we really can't. Nothing of any worth about us. The only thing we can do is fall on his mercy. Grace tells me I'm no better or worse than anyone else. Grace tells me that I am equally forgiven, equally loved and equally cleansed. All my supposed riches, all my position in life, all my works, they counted for nothing. So how is it that we soon forget this and begin to see ourselves a little bit better than somebody else? A little bit more deserving because we don't do this, but they do. Or we haven't done that, but they have. A little more worthy. Who am I to judge anyone? When I knelt before Jesus in my filth and muck and cried out for his mercy, the person who I struggled for to forgive was probably knelt right next to me in their filth and muck, crying out for mercy. Who am I to look upon them and feel in any way superior or better or more worthy? The grace of God humbles you, ruins you. And humility is having an honest assessment of ourselves. I'm loved because of his mercy, not because of my merit. I'm equally loved, no more or no less, than any other believer ever. I have no greater or lesser standing before God than you or anyone else. And the vilest, the most aggressive, the most violent, the most abusive person ever lived can receive that same mercy and forgiveness and love in their repentance and faith. It's outrageous, this grace is. You wouldn't make this up, would you? If you were going to make a religion up, you really would not include grace. However, we've got to be careful because humility is not boasting about our shortcomings as though we're so hopeless. Oh, I'm just a failure, Lord. That's like a self-condemnation that displays a pretense of humility. True humility focuses on the grace received more than us and our efforts. True humility reveals itself in worship for that which we have received. And you can spot false humility in ourselves before we even think of others, but in ourselves. For a humble character will show itself in many ways. The humble person regularly points to the contribution of others. Their heart is to encourage and build up. They're not threatened by someone else succeeding. If someone can do the job they're doing better, they're not threatened by that, because it's for his glory. True humility is looking to see Jesus glorified, not us, by what we do. It doesn't say, that's mine, get off, that's my job. It's happy to serve without recognition, without praise, although sometimes it's a bit nice, but it's happy to serve without it. It doesn't promote itself. Remember, Jesus would openly declare he only does what the Father's told him to. Openly and publicly saying, hey, I am a man in submission too. My goodness, we don't hear that much nowadays, do we? Yet true humility embraces submission. True humility doesn't see submission as a weakness, but a strength, something that glorifies God. And the humble person has no prejudice. No one is beyond their encouragement, their fellowship, their friendship. They remember the grace they first received humbled them at the cross. Let me ask you, has the grace you have received helped you work at this humility? Or is there a danger, a bit like Peter, we've kind of got caught up in, no, it's a little bit about me. It's a little bit about me now. You know, I'm a bit better than, or I won't mix with, or this is mine, get off, don't touch it. I want the praise and recognition. Then thirdly, let me ask, how should the grace we've received affect our relationship with God? Obviously, to lead us to worship. What else can we do? We certainly can't bring him anything to impress him. We've been through that process. The grace of God affects the way I think of God and worship God and serve him. It leads me to a deeper devotion. Jesus was full of grace. He persevered, never gave up. And sometimes you hear people say, oh, I'm under grace, although it's to justify a lack of devotion, a laziness or an indifference, as though it's a joke. Oh, you won't see me at a prayer meeting. I'm under grace. Really? I think you've missed something. I'm not getting at you. I'm just getting carried away. You know, if that's our excuse, we've misunderstood the grace of God. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says his grace was not without effect. He worked harder than most. Titus, we read, grace teaches me to resist sin, live self-controlled life. If we have received the grace of God and we're understanding the grace of God and we want to live by the grace of God, it motivates us to give our best to God. How? Because we realize who he is and what he's done. We realize how he sees me. I realize the security I have him in him. I can't get it wrong. Sure, I'll fall and mess up. Sure, I'll get things wrong. But in him, it won't affect his love or his passion. Can you imagine that? A relationship where you can try your best and get it wrong every day. But your motive is to try your best, and at no point does your failure affect that relationship. That's our God. But we don't serve him because we owe him. Please never say you owe God. You don't. You see, if you go down that thought process, if you owe God, grace is not a gift. You don't owe for a gift. You owe for a debt. We're not indebted to God because we don't owe him anything. That's grace and that's mercy. We have discovered a love that is so pure and so perfect, so sacrificing and devoted that we can do nothing else but respond likewise. We respond in gratitude for all he has done, not because we have to, not because we earn his love. We respond and we give him our all because he loves us Full stop. End of paragraph. Dear friends, has the grace of God affected your life and released you into greater commitment and devotion to serving Him in His purposes? Do we need someone to come alongside us and say, I know you believe in grace, but to be honest, I don't really see much evidence. If the Apostle Peter could know the theology of grace, be taught by Jesus, had visions from God to help him understand it, and still fail to live by it, even in the early church where Jesus hadn't ascended for long, and already he was missing it, we too must be careful to make sure we don't slip into living a graceless life. So let me just quickly recap. Has the truth of God's saving grace affected how you forgive other people? Is it 70 times 7? Or are they lucky to get 2 or 3? Is it completely? Is the hatchet buried and you can't remember where it is? Or is the handle still sticking up somewhere? I know that many situations are painful and difficult. I understand that. I know it takes time sometimes. The lady who prayed and forgave a family member didn't do it in an instant. It took time. It took her to get before God and reflect on what God had done for her. But can I say this as a side line? Do you know, forgiving others includes ourselves. I remember years ago I did a talk at the Portland prison. And you're not allowed to promote Christianity, so I talked about forgiveness, but I had to do it without mentioning God. I could refer to higher power, which the Christians there knew what I meant. But I threw away this phrase. I said, you know, and you can forgive yourself. And it was the most remarkable phrase that affected so many of the prisoners. They were in prison with guilt. They couldn't understand how to forgive themselves. It was so frustrating, I wanted to tell them about Jesus. But do you know the grace of God enables you and I to forgive ourselves as well? Sometimes I've met Christians who somehow feel that their background or their life or their story is like it needs a bit extra, you know? Because they can't forgive themselves and they would rather walk under a cloud of guilt and condemnation than actually come out and receive and live in the grace of God. It's almost like, oh, I'm not going to forgive myself for what I've done. And the theology is ridiculous because it implies somehow that, well, actually, Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough for you. Oh, bless you. Everyone else is enough. But you need something more. You need Jesus and someone. That's really what it's communicating. You see how silly that sounds? As though somehow Jesus' sacrifice wasn't quite enough for your particular sin. Dear friends, whatever you've done, you can move on. You can forgive yourself because Christ has forgiven you when you came to Him in faith. How is God's grace affecting how we forgive one another? Then how is God's grace humbling us and keeping us free from pride? What comes from our mouths? We don't know what thoughts we each have, which is perhaps as well, but we do. We know the thoughts we have. Do we look for the best in others? Do we look to promote others? Do we build them up or chip away at them? Do we speak of others with a grace-filled heart? And then finally, what of our devotion to God? Don't give me the theology of grace if it doesn't motivate us to live differently. Has grace led you to a joyful sacrifice and devotion to Him, to give our best? Not in order to be loved, but because we understand His love. I want to die, and you can say what you like of me because I won't hear it, but maybe just a few might say, maybe. He lived out the grace of God. Or let's say he tried to live out the grace of God. That's probably the more humble position. I want this church to be a place where anyone can come. Don't care what you've done, what your background is, don't care what you look like, I don't care how you smell, I don't care what your hair's like, whatever. I want to be an example of God's grace. And all of us want to be an example of grace. Even if you don't receive Jesus Christ personally, at least I want you to leave this place knowing you've tasted and seen the grace of God, even though you don't know the Saviour who brought it. Let God's grace be seen in me, and let it be seen in us. We're now going to worship him. And then after we've worshipped, so if that lovely band would like to come up. After we've worshipped, I'm going to lead us to see if the Holy Spirit is going to say anything to you that you might need to just get off your chest at this moment. I just want to say that every one of these can do a better job than me. That's not humility. That's because I'm rubbish at this stuff. But aren't they doing great? I mean, gosh, I can remember the other day it was just one or two. And now we look at them all. And this is just some of the team. Guys, we're so grateful to you. John can't hear a word we're saying, but never mind. Let me just pray, and then we're going to sing a song. It's just a worshipful song. And then we ask the Holy Spirit, Lord, we're talking about subjects that are beyond our explanation, our understanding, but subjects that have invaded our hearts and are transforming us and leave us open-mouthed and in awe and wonder of you. And Lord Jesus, I just pray, help us to be grace-filled people in the way we live. More than a theology. Help us to be a grace-filled church, more than just what we teach, but something that is seen and felt. And Holy Spirit, I want to pray on two areas particularly. I want to ask you, Holy Spirit, if there is unforgiveness here. Lord God, would you either break in this morning and bring that dear person to be able to forgive, or would you begin a process that they know it's something they need to work through and get help in? And secondly, Lord, I want to pray for any who struggle to forgive themselves, who still feel under a sense of condemnation. I want to pray, Lord, Holy Spirit, help them see it's on the cross. It's dealt with, gone. So it's time they recognize that and put their faith in you. And as we worship you now, Holy Spirit, I pray, come and have your way amongst your people for your glory.